What better way to finish up the end of the year than talking about Jesus coming back? So buckle it in. We've been talking about who is he? And we've been trying to look at that from the perspective of the Gospels. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? What's he like? And there's lots of controversy about the topic that we're talking about this morning, which is Jesus is coming back. Now, you could step foot in a church in Colombia this morning that would tell you he's not coming back. That is outmoded, outdated, supernatural thinking. Jesus was a martyr. He died on the cross, and that was kind of it. Let me just put this out there in very stark terms. If that's what you believe about Jesus, you don't believe in the real Jesus, as we're going to see. He spends a lot of time talking about his return, his first coming, and then his second coming. Now, I want to say this at the outset, too. Everybody's got a theory of how the world's going to end. And right now, this week, the spotlight's on somebody named Greta Thunberg. Anybody follow her? Okay, yeah, I'm sure you have. Time Magazine's Person of the Year. I couldn't resist, y'all. It's bad, I know. Every time I found pictures of her or watched her, she just looks really angry. And I think it's passion. And I don't want to be mean. But Greta Thunberg got up in front of the United Nations, and I want y'all to stop and think about this. Here is a 16-year-old girl, 16 years old. I'm 40, and I'm just now realizing how ignorant I am, okay? Like, I made it through the 30s going, yeah, I know something. I got a PhD. Then I hit 40, I'm like, I know nothing. I'm an idiot. And so when I hear a 16-year-old get up in front of the United Nations, you remember what she said in that speech that climaxed with this, how dare you? Which, again, just to me, the level of public discourse where you have a 16-year-old standing before the most powerful sitting body in the world going, how dare you, tells us where we are, you know, in the public discourse. But you remember what she said? She said, we're facing mass extinction. And when you hear that, you have to stop and go, end times, right? End time scenario. And this is the secular version of it. We're going to talk about the Christian version of it, but the secular narrative right now is, if we don't do something, we're all going to die. And here's what she says. I'm sure the moment we start behaving as if we are in an emergency, we can avoid climate and ecological catastrophe. Humans are very adaptable. We can still fix this. Pause. Salvation is possible. Here's the gospel of salvation. But the opportunity to do so will not last for long. We must start today. We have no more excuses. That sounds like a secular version of Psalm 95 quoted in Hebrews 3. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice calling, do not resist. And interestingly, she tells something of a conversion story. When she was 11 or 12 years old, she talks about being plunged into a deep depression. Why? Because she saw the end of the planet coming. What lifted her out of that depression? Why? The gospel of avoiding ecological catastrophe. So the narrative today, and then, of course, as always happens with these discussions, when she got up in front of the UN and before the U.S. House, I believe it was, she said, I don't want you to tell me you're listening to me. I want you to get behind science. Okay? And so here we have the gospel of science and salvation by technology, and the end times are coming. The end is near. Now, some of us in here are old enough, I can remember the cover of Time magazine when I was probably about 4 or 5 years old, sitting on our table. And the whole cover was about global cooling and what a crisis it was. I remember being like 5 years old asking my parents, going like, am I going to die because the planet's getting too cold? And if y'all remember the first Earth Day in the 70s, that was the big deal. The climate is getting so much colder. If we don't do something, we're all going to die. And so what I bring that up for is to say that in our consciousness deeply, as human beings, we feel like something's wrong and we feel like the end is coming. And that's because God made us to be that way. Now, when we think about what, you know, we hear about the return of Jesus, this is usually what we see, right? Charts, this guy, he's going off on TV, late nights. You like flip over from SportsCenter if you're into that. I mean, it's cool. But all right, what we want to do is talk about what the Bible says about Jesus' return. And let me give you a few key highlights here real quick, and then I want to read from probably the most important passage of Jesus' own words about his return. First, the return of Jesus will be bodily, universal, and visible. Acts 1:11, when Jesus ascends into heaven, The angel says to the apostles there watching, why do you stand looking? This Jesus who you saw will return in the same way. So as you saw him go, he will return. Revelation 1, verse 7, all the tribes of the earth will see him at his return. Behold, he's coming on the clouds. Whenever you read that, that is swiftness of divine presence. When you hear coming on the clouds, in your mind think swiftness, divine presence. That's all over the place in the Old Testament. Coming on the clouds, that whole language of God coming in judgment. Second, the return of Jesus will come suddenly, as we'll see. He says it comes like a thief in the night. It comes suddenly and unexpectedly. There'll be the sound of the trumpet and the tribes of the earth. All the people, great and small, will be gathered together. And again, the return of Jesus will come unexpectedly, as we'll see. The return of Jesus will be preceded by certain signs and wonders that he'll tell us about here in a second. Some of those are present all the time between his first and second coming. I believe there's going to be an increase of them right before he comes back, as we'll see here in just a second. And then the last thing here on this point is this. The return of Jesus will seem like a long time off. And I want to point that out as we read through Matthew 24. And that's where I want to spend the bulk of our time. Now, this is a long passage, but I want to read all of it so that you get a sense of what Jesus is saying about his return. This is the most extended discourse and teaching on the return of Christ. And I will say to you, you've got to know this if you want to understand your life today and world history. You have to understand Matthew 24. That's why I think Jesus taught it. Now, let me set the scene for you. I remember right before I came back from my first senior year, at the end of my second junior year at Carolina, that August, it happened, true story. I remember coming back that August 2001, and my brother had been up in New York City for a business meeting. And he sent me an email. Kids, those were things we used to have. I'm kidding. So he sent me this email of a picture of him on top of the World Trade Center with his wife. They'd eaten at that restaurant there. I forgot the name of it. And you just saw the beauty of the other towers and the city skyline. And that was August 9th, 2011. And when you saw that picture, and I remember going there 3 years earlier with our family. Our family used to take summer trips. Our parents took us around to different cities. We got to stay there for a week, kind of learn about the city. And I remember the first time stepping off the subway and seeing the towers. Maybe you've seen them in person. It was just stunning. Because, like, grew up in Greenville, it was like there's the big bank building downtown, which is like the first two floors of the Trade Center, you know? And they just go up forever. And you see that and you go, there's no way those things are ever coming down. And then we all know what happened a month later from that picture that I received. And all of us remember that morning. And that sets the scene and gives you an idea faintly of why the apostles ask the questions they ask here at the beginning of Matthew 24. They are standing at the temple complex. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can still see the stones, the capstones of the temple that were hurled down by Roman soldiers when Rome was sacked by Titus Vespasian in AD 70. Okay? So in AD 70, that's the end of the temple. There was the Jewish-Roman Wars from AD 66 to AD 70, so about 30-something years after Jesus was raised from the dead. And that culminated with Titus Vespasian. You can see this if you go to Rome, the triumph of his march through Jerusalem. And to give you an idea of what that was like, and that will help set the context for Matthew 24, I couldn't make it through all the descriptions by an ancient historian named Josephus, who was there when the Romans sieged the city for 6 months in the spring of AD 70 and culminating in August of AD 70 when they brought the city down. He described that when they got into the city, the Roman soldiers were so weary from killing people that they fell asleep on their swords. They got so tired of killing the Jewish people. The estimates are anywhere from 40 to 150,000 people killed. There was so much blood from the dead bodies that the Romans had a hard time starting fires to burn the city. They had to clean up some of the blood. By Josephus' account, it was ankle deep when he went into the city, flowing through Jerusalem. In other words, catastrophes on a level that nobody could have imagined when they're sitting there looking at this temple, which again was the one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was the temple of Herod in Jerusalem, the temple Jesus and his apostles are looking at. And they are looking at it going, there's no possible way this can fall. It's too big to fail. And here's what Jesus says, picking it up there. Matthew 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now he had their attention. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, where you can see the temple, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Those are the two questions that govern the rest of everything else being said here. What will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Pause. Sounds like world history. Sounds like a perfect description of everything that's been going on in our world since Jesus spoke these words almost 2,000 years ago. Then he continues. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Let me just cross-reference this with Revelation, where it's talking about this same event. And it says these false prophets will be able to work signs and wonders. This is why, friends, we should never base our faith on miracles. Miracles were offhand things for Jesus when you read the New Testament. So like when he's rebuking the Pharisees and there's a paralyzed man in front of him, he goes, oh, by the way, so you know I have the right to forgive sins. Walk. Now, back to what I was saying. It was an afterthought. And we're going, he just made somebody walk. And Jesus goes, that's not what I want you to focus on. And here's one of the reasons why. Because all throughout the Old Testament and the New, false prophets could do mighty signs. And the book of Revelation, and Jesus here says, there's coming a time where they will be able to do that. This is why, just as an aside, many of you have been following what's going on with Bethel Church in Redding, California, where that heartbreaking situation where this little girl, 2 years old, died. And the family, she was a music leader at the church, the mother was, and is praying for a miracle. It's a church that believes in the continuation of these kind of miracles, and is praying for resurrection for their child. This is why theology matters, guys, by the way. This is why we talk about hard stuff like really long passages in the Bible. Because if you don't understand the Bible, you will misapply the Bible, and it has real consequences for real people in real time with real lives. It breaks my heart that the pastor hasn't pulled them aside and said, maybe one of the ways God is blessing your child is by taking her. Those are hard words to say. I have walked with parents who've lost kids. It is the most excruciating part of this job. It's really hard. And all of us in here, our parents never want to have that experience. But here's the thing we have to remember. God is not so much focused on signs and wonders as he is, as Jesus will tell us, on our faith in his word, as we'll see in just a minute. And then he says this, and because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. False prophets, people falling away, wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters, all of that happening in between the first and second coming of Christ on an increased scale right before he comes. That's what he means by birth pangs. So all of us in here who are parents understand when mama says it's time to go to the hospital, it's time to go to the hospital, right? And that's what Jesus is saying. There'll be an increase of all of these things right before his return. And then he says this. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet of Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infant in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, there's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What's he doing? Let me put it like this. If you stand on Grandfather Mountain and look across the mountain range from where you stand, you'll see the peaks lined up like this, right? And they look pretty close. If you were to drive down to the road and look on the side, there's miles and miles between them. And what Jesus has done here is told us to look at history like that. He looks at history, and the mountain peaks are these points in history that from our point of view are beginning here and ending here, and there's a lot of time in between. He flips that and looks through it this way and says, when Jerusalem falls, flee to Judea, flee to the mountains, pray it's not in the winter. And he says, when you think about what's going to happen in Jerusalem when it falls, and everything he said came to pass, by the way, he's saying to his followers here, it's going to be worse than you ever thought imaginable. And oh, by the way, that's a preview of coming attractions. You know, my sister-in-law was in town, and one of the reasons she'll get to heaven on good works is by taking my kids to Frozen 2 so that I wouldn't have to. Her husband and her son stayed behind. We watched football, and it was just amazing. Anyway, so they go. She took them and did her work of super irrigation. But I remember as they were getting ready to leave, my youngest daughter said, Aunt Katie, can we go in time for the previews? And she said, of course we can, Dorothy. So we get done, and I asked Dorothy, how was the movie? She said, Daddy, you won't believe what's coming next. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying here about all of these horrifying events. He says, these are the preview of coming attractions. And he blends those two together to talk about the fall of the temple and the end of the world. And you go, how do you distinguish between both of them? I think he leaves it ambiguous for us. I think he's saying it's going to be worse than you ever imagined. Then he says this, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Here's his point. All this is going to happen. You know the signs. You know what to look for. I've told you. And this agricultural metaphor works well in South Carolina, right? You don't go to try to pick cotton before there's bolls, do you? When you start seeing the bolls and you start seeing all the signs that you know it's time to start harvesting cotton, you know that it's coming. You know, the harvest is near. And Jesus says to an agricultural society back then, you see all these signs in nature, do you not? Now you know the signs to look for before my coming. And then he finishes this way. So you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let me just make an aside here. People will say, well, obviously he's wrong. Bible critic Bart Ehrman to, who was it? Maybe been Friedrich Nietzsche, I think, whose father was a Lutheran pastor. Nietzsche's one of the great atheist philosophers. A lot of people have come to this and have lost their faith at this verse because they say clearly Jesus was wrong. He didn't come within this generation. And here's where we've got to be good Bible readers. This phrase, this generation, occurs probably 50 times throughout the scriptures, in the prophets, and almost only in the prophets, and here in the New Testament. And if we think it means this generation like that was living right then, we're not reading the Bible the way it calls us to read it. This generation, when you read those two specific Hebrew and Greek words put together that we translate well here in the English, it means a generation that is depraved and wicked and like the generation of the flood. That's what's coming to the minds of the people hearing this, of Jesus' apostles who were trained Jewish guys who grew up reading those scriptures all the time. So the misinterpretation comes when we think he's being narrowly just this time period. That's not what he's saying. He's saying some of it's going to happen right now as a preview of coming attractions. But this generation that I'm talking about is the ones you heard the prophets talk about. They were pictured in the Old Testament when the people went so far astray from God. It's going to happen again is what Jesus is saying. There's going to be a time where the church looks pretty embattled. It looks like God's people are falling away all over the place, and we wonder if anybody is going to make it. And he says, how do you make it through? He answers that question. Isn't it amazing? Before he finishes this discourse, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. Okay, by the way, pause there. If this is a mere human being saying this, that is blasphemy. Because when you read the Old Testament, only Yahweh's word endures. Psalm 119:89, your word, O Lord, is exalted above your name. So when we read Jesus saying this, he's saying, I'm Yahweh in the flesh, my words will endure, and if you trust my promises, you will make it through. You will make it through all the suffering, all the things that are going to happen at the end, and it will be bad. But if you trust my word and you trust in me, you will make it through safely. And here's the thing again. How do we even get our minds around this, that Jesus loves us enough to tell us what's coming and says, trust my word, not what you see. And that's the key to faith, y'all. That's what the life of faith is. We'll talk about that more in the evening service tonight, the promise-driven life. That's how Abraham walked. That's how Isaac walked. That's how Jacob walked. That's how Jesus lived. And that's how he calls us to live. Heaven and earth will pass away. His words never will. That's how sure and certain this word is. Now, as we finish up this section, here's what's amazing. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And you go, wait a minute, you just said Jesus is God. How can he not know something? Well, because when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who is the Son, takes to himself the body and soul of Jesus of Nazareth and becomes who we know he is, he voluntarily limits his knowledge. Don't think of Jesus as like Superman, who like when he was born came out and about four, while the rest of us are goo-goo and gaga-ing, he was doing multiple level calculus equations because he's God and like knew calculus and invented it and he just does it. That's not how he was. It says in Hebrews, the Son learned obedience. And so there's this tension in the Scriptures. He knows everything, but he has to learn stuff. How do we do that? Because he's fully God and fully man. And he's saying here, in the way that God has decided to save us, the Father knows this hour, and the Son, in his person before he comes to earth, knows that, along with the Spirit. When he comes to earth to take on a flesh and soul of a human being, he voluntarily limits himself and says, it's the Father alone who knows that day. And by the way, just to go back to what we said, if he thought he was not divine, he would not have said verse 35. He would not have said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words wouldn't. Jesus knows he's the Son of Man. He's teaching us something here about the second coming, and here's what it is. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That is so instructive. What happened in the days of Noah? Put yourself in that scene. That really happened, and do not do bathtub theology. What do I mean by that? Like, we give these gifts. I've seen on Amazon, like, when we have babies, and it's like the Noah's Ark scene to play with while you're in the tub. And I've always thought that's, like, crazy to see, like, white-bearded, smiling Noah pulling the animals on, because when you read the account from Genesis 6, it's like, a lot of people died, and it was God's mass judgment on the planet. Okay? It wasn't about cute giraffes and elephants and Noah and his family, like, kind of getting on the boat, you know? That's not what it was about. You read Genesis 6, and I want you to picture this scene. Some of you have been over to the Holy Land. Some of you have been to deserts. Imagine if you're walking along one day with your camel, clip-clopping along, trying to get your trade route on, and you see, coming in the haze, this huge ship, a football field long, four stories high by modern reckoning. And you see this kind of wild-eyed guy, sweaty, beard down to here, probably missing teeth, like hammering away on this boat, smacking around with tar. And you look at him and you go, it's the desert. And he goes, judgment is coming. There's a flood. Everyone's going to die unless you're on this boat. How would most of us react? You're kind of going, if you had like the ancient equation of the cell phone, like, you know, I've got a problem here. This guy needs help. But that's how it sounded to that generation. And here's what Jesus says. He says, think about that generation. Think about the people. And here's what was going on. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. Think about that. Think about a rehearsal dinner about 5 days after it started raining. That's what Jesus is saying. He said, think about all the people who saw Noah and thought, that's a crazy wild dude. And this God he's talking about, we know our gods. We've got our totem poles and fertility things. We're good. Think about Dave. All of a sudden, it's been raining for 5 days, y'all. And that Noah guy said, if we weren't on that boat, I mean, maybe there's something to it. Ah, be quiet. And then day 10. You think at that point it came home that maybe there's something to this judgment scene? And Jesus says, that's how it's going to be when he returns. Life is going to look like it's going on like normal. Invitations will have been sent out. People will be on their phones. Babies will have just been born. People will have just died. And what did he say right at the beginning of this? As lightning flashes. We get that around here, right? We still get thunderstorms in the winter, you know? You see lightning flash across a dark sky. If you've really been in the countryside, and it illumines everything for a second. It's stunning. And Jesus says, it's going to be that fast. It's going to be just like when the flood came and the deeps were opened up. And after it had been raining, everybody swept away. And he says this, until they are unaware, then two men will be left in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Here's his deal. And if we were to flip over to Luke, let me just read this, the parallel verse here in Luke 21. Here's what Jesus says there about this return. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake, at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. Here's what he's saying. You think about the days of Noah. Where everybody goes, and 2 Peter talks about this, 2 Peter 3, scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming? For everything goes on like it has before. Where is he? We hear that today, right? If your Jesus is coming back, we already know he was wrong because he said he was coming back in this generation, so much for him being a prophet. And it's been 2,000 years. Where is he? And isn't it amazing the Bible speaks about this? And Jesus says, he knows us so well. Our temptation is going to be, when we don't see him returning, to get as much as we can out of this life and never think about heaven, never think about eternity, and fall away. We'll come back to that in just a second. The last thing I want to say is, he tells us there's going to be a big delay. When you end in Matthew 24, but what's the very next parable that you read about? The parable of the 10 virgins. Y'all remember that story? There were 5 virgins who were ready and 5 who weren't. And the way weddings worked back then was you didn't have like the date, 6 p.m., January 24th, 2020, whatever it is. What you had was there was an announcement made. we're getting married, and there was a week-long celebration. And no one knew when the bridegroom was coming. And when he did, when he announced himself, the best man would shout, "The bridegroom is here," and everybody had to be ready to go. And they would go and begin the wedding feasts. There had been feasting and life and wonderful, this huge week-long party. I mean, there is something to that, y'all. I'm just putting that out there. And then the honeymoon, the whole idea of honeymoon came from the Hebrew designation that you couldn't serve actually for the first year in the Israelite army if you were a man because you were supposed to stay home and be glad with your wife. That's awesome, okay? That's how much God loves us. He didn't say just take a two-week trip somewhere outside the continental U.S. He said take a year off. I wish we could get back there, okay? I'll ask Bernie Sanders about that. Sorry. But here's the deal. When he says this and then tells this parable, he implies there's going to be a long delay between his comings. And he tells us it's going to be really tempting to fall away. It's going to be really tempting to get care. Notice the first thing he says, not drunkenness and dissipation. It's the cares of this world. You ever struggle with that? I do. The cares of this world. Let's finish up. What does it mean for Monday? The return of Christ gives us perspective for daily life. That's what he's doing here. As bad as it's going to be here, and it will be bad at times. It's good for a lot of us now, right? Live in the most prosperous, blessed country in the history of the human race. May it continue for a long time. But there'll be a time where the U.S. is not the world superpower. There will be a time maybe when there's collapse. Maybe when all the stuff Jesus talks about here happens. That time is coming at some point. And therefore, we should have perspective about the cares of daily life, about how we use our resources, about how we love other people. Because we understand that this is not all there is. And so much of our stress and so much of our anxiety is doing exactly what Jesus warned against here and being weighed down by everything that takes us away from Him in this life and forgetting that He can return at any moment. But He also tells us specifically, there will be signs. Watch for them. Be alert. Be knowledgeable about My Word, since it will never pass away. Second thing, the return of Christ tells us what to expect in history. We should not be dismayed. We should not be dismayed by what we see happening in world history. He told us about it. And when you read the book of Revelation, it fills you with such hope because God says over and over to us again, I am in charge, not the beast, not the rulers of the earth, Me, He tells us. And therefore, you do not need to worry about them because I will judge them one day. And it will happen swifter than you can possibly imagine. So keep perspective here. Keep perspective for your kids. Teach your children about these things. If you don't have kids, assist in the covenant community, helping others see the reality of this. Witness to people about these things, Jesus is saying. And it always convicts me when I read this passage going, do I really believe He's coming back at a time I don't expect? And if I did really believe that, how would it change how I lived in my everyday life? Would I be so concerned with what weighs me down so often? Or would I live a life of Spirit-filled joy going, no matter what, Jesus is my Savior, and it may be really hard, but if I trust Him, He is going to bring me through. And when He does finish judging the world, it will be better than we ever imagined. If you like how food tastes now, it's going to be better. Some of that's hard for me to believe, like just the first bite of a perfectly cooked filet, you know, with butter and salt and pepper as God intended. And you take a bite and you go, this cannot get any better. And God says, it's not even going to be comparable. It's going to be so much better. And this isn't pie in the sky going, well, then, you know, just kind of be heavenly minded and no earthly good. Jesus never tells us to do that. He says, be heavenly minded and be earthly good. Do earthly good by being reminded of these things. Last thing, Be ready for the return of Christ by living for Him daily. That's what it means for Monday. This is what Christmas is all about, y'all. This is why when He came the first time and nobody noticed, He tells us in the book of Revelation, He came as a lamb to lay down His life the first time. He will return as a lion to judge in the second. He came humbly, a king nobody was looking for the first time. And He tells us, I love these words, John 3, the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He came the first time, right now, where we're living, to say, I want you to be saved. I'm not ashamed of you, and I want you to come to Me. But the second time He comes to say, you will want the earth and the mountains to fall on you if you don't know Me. See, He says, I have told you all these things before they happen. What a good Father we have to warn us when we're about to run into traffic and grab us by the arm of grace and pull us back in and say, be satisfied in My Son. Live for Him daily and be aware of what's coming next. And don't be afraid, because I will protect you through the storm of judgment. And if you have no concern to tell other people about this, you need to ask yourself, our Father tells us, if you really know Him. And if we have no concern about this in our own lives, we need to ask ourselves if we really know Him. And what better time of year than to think about Christmas this week? Let's pause and take a moment and say, He became a man so He could die, so I could escape this, by simple faith in Him. And that's why it's good news. All right, that's all I got. Any questions about the return of Christ? Anything you've heard, or I don't have all the answers? Yep. The rapture, in my views on that. there's a guy named Derek Thomas who wrote a commentary on Revelation. I'm kidding, sir. I think that if we understand by the rapture a moment when those who are alive will be caught up in the air to be judged, Matthew 25, and all the earth is brought to judgment, then I'm perfectly okay with that. If we get into the notion of pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, and the rapture, or a secret rapture of the church where some are left behind, I don't think that's what that verse is talking about. I think the whole metaphor that controls that verse is the flood. So when the flood came and swept people away, that's what's going to happen, and two will be taken, one will be taken, the other left behind. Left behind for what? Judgment. So whenever that scheme works out, and again, there's confusion here, and I'm not prepared to say my view's the only right one. I've been reading this stuff for about 15 years, and I'm telling you, it's complex. I know where I think the major boundary markers are, but I do think, and one of those boundary markers is, those who are taken will be with Christ, those left behind will face judgment. I think that's what he's talking about. And notice again, it's in the midst of daily pursuits, one grinding, one working in the field. You're going about it, and these signs have been happening, and then that moment comes. And it's just like when you don't know exactly when that baby's going to come, right? But you know, you ladies know, there is birth pangs. And heaven forbid you might have 26 hours of labor ahead of you. And you hope it's not that. You know, you hope it's an hour, and you're done, even less than that. But God tells us there's going to be 26 hours, as it were, of labor pains. But when that baby comes and it's instantaneous, that's what Jesus says my coming will be like, just like the flood. Is that helpful? If you're going to read one little book on this, and it is very easy to understand, there's a book by the guy who taught me New Testament interpretation at Westminster Seminary, a guy by the name of Vern Poitras. He wrote a book called The Returning King. It's this big on Revelation. It's 110 pages. Very simply written. If you're going to read one book on the end times, let me commend that book to you. Okay? You can get it for free online. I'll have Nancy Margaret send out the link for the free ebook that you can read online. All right, any other questions? Yes?
Do you have any recommendations on books on about heaven?
That's a great question. There's two actually that come to mind. There is one, and I'll have these in the email too, by a guy named Ted Donnelly, who's an Irish pastor, that he wrote this book called Biblical Teaching on Heaven and Hell. It's the clearest book I've read on both, and simple, easy to understand, not technical. And then if you haven't read Derek's book on heaven, most of y'all were here when he preached those sermons. He compiled them into a book, and we've got that in our bookstore as well. That's an excellent, brief little study of heaven. One of the best out there, I think. Those are two, and again, we'll have those in the email as well. All right. Hey, I'm glad to be y'all's teacher. Thanks for another year with you. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for our Savior who loves us enough to warn us. And oh, Father, we would pray with the Apostle John, amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We're tired of all the sin we see around us, and Lord, we are exhausted with fighting the sin that lies within us. And so today, Lord, as we consider this time of year and as we're coming up upon celebrating the first coming of Christ, we pray that you would focus our minds on the second coming of Christ so that we might rightly understand that first coming. And give us hope. Joy to the world. You have come and you are coming again. Thank you for joy. Thank you for Jesus who gives us joy by the Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen.